Our Father, again this morning, for another few moments, we're together. And as we studied in our earlier time, the thing that makes this time significant is the promise of our Lord, "Lo, I'm with you always." May we know something today of His presence. May we be able to discern it. Though we are distant from one another, yet, Lord, we have a common cause. We have a common desire. And Lord, we pray that you would honor our intentions and get glory to your name through the efforts today. We ask it. Along with these specific prayer requests, we do pray for Judy, Lord, that you would continue her recovery, that she would be healed quickly and thoroughly. We pray for Ravi Zacharias. Humanly, there's the prospect of an imminent demise. But Lord, this man seems to have a clear testimony of his knowledge of the living Christ. And as the Apostle Paul said, to depart and to be with Christ is better by very far. That might be soon for him, but his family will be behind. Those that know him well will be behind, and they'll miss him, and they'll have sorrow in their hearts. We pray for all that are involved. We pray for Scotty as he faces a job decision. We pray for each one of us as we have our own challenges during the week, things that must be done, things sometimes that stretch us beyond the ability that we think that we have. May we flee to Thee for the resources that we need to not just survive, but to be victorious in the little slice of time that You've given us to live and to glorify Thee. We pray Your blessings upon each of Your people that are with us this morning, all of our church members, all that have joined us. Lord, may Your good name be honored and glorified in their lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're continuing our study in the book of Revelation. We're in the 12th chapter again. Some have said that this 12th chapter really is the crux of the book of Revelation. I don't know how to dispute that. I'll take the individual's word. It is an important chapter. It is a chapter that's oftentimes not necessarily understood, but we have been tasked with addressing it because we are studying the book of Revelation. You may note that I have not addressed the letters to the seven churches in the first part of the book of Revelation. That was intentional on my part. That may come at another time, and it may not. What I was really interested in was to go through the portion of the book of Revelation that deals with end time events. And here in this 12th chapter, we have in allegorical form and picture form largely some events that will occur in the end times. I'm referring to the end times as being the leading up to the development of the Antichrist who will rule solely the nations. And the end times technically might be restricted to not just his reign for 7 years, but the latter part of his reign, which there will be what is referred to as the Great Tribulation period. But regardless of how you define the end times as a term, what we're wanting to do in looking in this 12th chapter is to glean from it some things that we might learn about what will take place at that time. I put this disclaimer out often in our study of the book of Revelation. I think it's a worthwhile thing for you to consider. A tendency to distance yourself from any portion of the Word of God that doesn't have direct, discernible relevance to you today, then you may be doing that with this passage. My caution to you is this. As a child of God, you should be very interested in the glory of God, however it is manifested. And what we're reading about in the end times portion of the book of Revelation is a movement toward the manifested glory of God. He is glorious. He's all glorious above, as we sing in our hymn. We don't see His glory. When He walked among men on the face of the earth, most did not see His glory. Only those who had eyes to see, like the Apostle John. But one day is coming where His glory will be manifest. He'll get glory to His name in a visible way. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall rule and reign forever and ever. That's what the Lord's people can find as being engaging in the study of Revelation, is that one day, and this tells us of that day, our God will be seen for what we know Him to be, all glorious, all powerful, beneficent, good, gracious. And we will see that in this book. In Revelation chapter 12, then, we have before us, and I hope that you've read it, maybe you've read it and reread it. It would help you if you would read it and reread it. It's a short chapter. But if you read it, and if you have read it and reread it, you will see these figures. You will see a woman. You'll see the man-child. You'll see the remnant of the woman's seed. You'll see a great red dragon. You'll see Michael and the archangels, and they fight against the enemy, Satan. Those things are depicted. You'll see the woman fleeing into the wilderness. These are in this chapter. Well, we have looked at this to some degree, and I'll recap it very briefly, what we've looked at so far. The woman goes into labor. She travails in birth. She delivers a man-child. That man-child is despised by a great red dragon that expects and desires to devour that man-child when it is born. The woman, I believe, is the church in the institutional sense. Of that group that comprised the church in the institutional sense, and I'm making that distinction, which, by the way, I think it's hard to understand the institutional sense of the church without understanding the local sense. But the institutional sense of the church is before us. And in this particular time that's under consideration, the church, in an institutional sense, has among it a group of individuals that are overcomers in a very difficult time. I believe that that time immediately precedes the Great Tribulation. In Luke chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus lays out the specifics of the type of trials and tribulations and upheaval that will occur during the Great Tribulation, He says these words, "But before all of these things, ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake." What it means to me is that prior to the Great Tribulation ensuing, which I believe occurs 3.5 years into this 7-year period of the Antichrist's reign, that just prior to that, there's going to be this intense persecution of all believers. Among those believers, there will be some who are overcomers. In other words, the events of the day, the persecutions that they go through, do not hamper them from being faithful and loyal to their Lord. A great price to pay. Family despising them. Nations despising them. All nations despising them and persecuting them. Even some losing their lives. But they're faithful. They're loyal to the Lord Jesus. And as a result of their being loyal to the Lord Jesus, then they are called up to God and His throne. Read with me, if you will, in verse 5 of chapter 12. She, that is the woman, brought forth the man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up unto God and to His throne. So the hint that we took and we ran with was to identify who the man-child was that phrase, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We equated that phrase with the promise made by the Lord Jesus to overcomers in the church at Thyatira, that because they were overcomers, they would rule the nations as he has been promised that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron. But that promise was made to those who had difficulty, but they overcame through that difficulty and they earned a reward. These that comprise the man-child are overcomers during this extremely difficult time of being made or hated of all nations for the name of Christ's sake. They're going to be delivered from what is to come. They are called up to God and to His throne. It is not that they are, we're not told, they are called up to meet the Lord in the air as He descends. They are called up to God and His throne. And we've studied enough about God's throne to know that His throne is above the heavens. Now, we connect it also. This passage, I believe it's a valid connection. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, I'd like for you to turn there with me. It's hard to study end time events without referring back to Matthew 24 and Luke 21. I think, frankly, it's an impossibility. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Again, let me make the point. There has never, at any time in the history since Christ uttered these words, that all believers have been universally hated. It's not happening today. We are not right on the cusp of the Great Tribulation. Now, if tomorrow, you are rounded up because of your identity with Christ, and you are persecuted, and you see that it's universal, all nations hate all Christians, then you can make that connection that we are living in this time. But until, it's not. We're not in that time. Verse 10, "Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he shall that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now, don't show hands because no hands except for there's four hands in this building, two people. No hands to be shown other than my son's here. But if I were to ask the question and ask for a show of hands, many of you would be able to say, "I've read this last phrase and I've not really understood it." Because if I took it at its face value, in light of what I think I know, then salvation from sin's penalty would depend upon my perseverance. "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved from their sin penalty." Well, I'm sure you are aware, that when the Bible uses the word saved, it has many variations and can mean different things depending on the context. Salvation, really, when it's boiled down to it, is deliverance from some trouble. In the context in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus is speaking of relative to a period that's upcoming that the earth has not experienced before, known as the Great Tribulation. He said of that time, except those days be shortened, the elect wouldn't be saved. It's going to be that difficult. Well, that time of the Great Tribulation, as I stated earlier, some define that as the beginning of the end times, when they define end times as the latter part of that 7-year period. And what the Lord is saying here is that he that endures unto the end, in other words, it is, let me translate it this way, he that is an overcomer, in spite of the universal hatred of Christians for my name's sake, up until those end times begin, the same shall be delivered from those end times, shall be saved from those end time events. And that corresponds to what we see with the man-child. That man-child is born, which means that this is the group that are the overcomers. There has been a promise made to them as they are to pray that they may be counted worthy to escape that day. And the Lord honors their faithfulness and loyalty to Him. They are called up and they are delivered from this great tribulation because they don't have to go through it. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, that's, I believe, the meaning of that passage. What you also have in Revelation chapter 12 is this. There is a war in heaven. You can turn back there now with me if you'd like and begin reading in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out, excuse me, into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Let's try now to understand when this happens. This war in heaven. It's explicitly stated there is a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and the dragon's angels. And the dragon has been defined as the devil, Satan. This warfare takes place in the regions of the heavenlies. Whenever this happens, Michael and his angels overcome, they prevail. They defeat Satan and his angels. And as a result of that defeat, Satan and his angels are cast from the heavenly regions down to the earth, which means that they before had access to the heavenly regions and now they no longer have it. They are confined to the earth. Now, just to remind ourselves, these beings, Satan and his angels, Michael and the archangels, you might look at it this way, the throne of God above the heavens. Then, and he commands from there. But there is a region, not in the invisible world, in the heavenlies, where these angelic beings function and operate. They habitate there. That region includes not only what we refer to as the good angels, Michael and his angels, but we would consider that there are evil angels. They are known in New Testament terminology, particularly in the gospel accounts, as demons. They also habitate in that region. They have access there. There are times, not to get too much into the weeds here, but there are times when God comes down from His throne into that heavenly region. You remember in the book of Job that God challenged Satan when he came down to that region to see what was taking place on the earth and to have the angels give an account of what they were doing. Satan had to appear when God came down, set up His throne in that region. When Satan came and gave an account, because he had to, he had no choice in the matter, when he came to give his account, then God challenged this entity known as Satan. And then Satan left that region, came to the earth, used the forces available to him to inflict pain and suffering on Job. But before he did that, he made an accusation against Job. Does not consider that Job does not serve thee for naught. In other words, Job is only serving you, God, because he wants something out of it. That's an accusation. This passage in Revelation speaks of the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses day and night. I'm not privy to whether my name has ever come up in that courtroom, but there are grounds for it coming up. And likely for you, there have been grounds for Satan to accuse your behavior before our God. He does that. He is an accuser of the brethren. And he has liberty to do that in that region today. But what we read in Revelation chapter 12 is that as we move toward the culmination of time as we know it, and this age as we know it, that he's going to be cast down as a result of this war that takes place in heaven. What a fall. What a fall for Satan. If you were to take the time and study the history of Satan and what we expect will occur, what you would find is this. In Ezekiel chapter 28, there are words spoken by the prophet as God gave him those words about an entity referred to as the king of Tyre. If you read that event and those words, you would have to come to the conclusion that this king of Tyre is no mere mortal. This king of Tyre that is addressed is one who has access to the mountain of God, the throne of God in the most high place. He is an anointed cherub. But because of his pride, that anointed cherub is cast from that region to the region that he now inhabits. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's cast out of the mountain of God. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus, in the midst of one of his conversations in his public ministry, he said, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." I think that's referring to that initial descent, involuntary descent or fall of Satan. Well, here is the second phase of that fall. And as an aside, you want to compare him with our glorious Savior, our Savior, at the right hand of the Father, in the triune person that he is, ever enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past, voluntarily comes down, but because of his humiliation, He's now seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. But with the enemy, there is going to be a descent, and there's no recovery from that fall. The second phase is what we read in Revelation chapter 12. The war in heaven, he's cast down to the earth. Now, when he is cast down to the earth, which is yet future. And by the way, if those of you who are literary minded, and some that may have been required to read John Milton's Paradise Lost, I believe that the premise of the paradise being lost in the Garden of Eden was that there had already occurred this war in heaven. That's not true. The war in heaven is future. This war in heaven results in this entity, Satan, being cast down to the earth. And when he's cast down to the earth, he is angry. Notice, if you will, again, in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." You know, again, I make the point, there are times that sayings grab us and they stick with us, and until we're taught, we don't know that they don't have a biblical basis. Over the years, I've heard people say that when there's this particular outbreak of obvious satanic activity, well, he knows his time is short. Well, he doesn't know his time is short until this war occurs. And when he's cast down to the earth, then he knows. And his time really is short. Because as I see it, he will have 3.5 years to harass and persecute and be wrathful toward anyone he wants to demonstrate wrath toward for 3.5 years. And at the end of that period, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. But he has wrath. And his wrath is toward the inhabitants of the earth for a short time. Well, the further descent is this. As I just mentioned, Satan is cast down to the earth. He's there for 3.5 years. After the 3.5 years, the scripture tells us in Revelation, later in the book of Revelation, that he is bound, and he's bound for 1,000 years. People say, well, how can Satan be bound? Well, let me ask you the question. I'll turn it back on you. How is it that when your soul, your spirit departs this world, that it is bound in Sheol? You can't come out of it. God has power to do things that we cannot comprehend. And if he says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, he's bound. He can't come from where he's bound. At the end of that 1,000 years, we're following the fall and descent of Satan. At the end of that 1,000 years, the book of Revelation tells us he's loosed. He goes out and deceives the nations. He gathers those among those who have lived for 1,000 years, some of them, under the beneficent reign of the Lord Jesus, the millennial reign of Christ. But yet there are some there who are not saved. They are deceived by Satan after having been loosed. They join with him in forces against the Christ. Christ destroys them, and ultimately Satan suffers the final part of his fall. He is cast into the lake of fire, and that is eternal. The fall of Satan, what you're witnessing in Revelation chapter 12, is one step downward toward his ultimate fall. Now, what happens when he falls? Then he begins to persecute. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 12. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." And just as an aside, the man-child is not there now. The man-child has been called up to God in the throne. The overcomers aren't there. But the enemy is there on the earth. "And he persecutes the woman," this woman in an institutional sense, believers, the church, "that brought forth the man-child, Verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, I would note with you in verse 14 that this is a supernatural thing. The woman is aided in her fleeing to the wilderness by these two wings of a great eagle. I think that is symbolic, but I think there's some reality to it that angelic beings are involved in aiding this institution, these believers that are left behind, that are going to go through this tribulation period, to leave from where they were to the wilderness. If you go to verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, what we have here is the woman, again, and she is fleeing. And if I jump over to verse 15 of chapter 12, I read something else about her fleeing and what happens. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we see this that we've just read. The woman, as an institution, flees to the wilderness. But there we have introduced in verse 17, the remnant of her seed. There are more believers there at that time than just those who comprise the man-child. Some people ask me from time to time, are you a pre-trib person, post-trib person in your eschatology? And I pause. I have a hard time putting myself into either one of those categories. I'm definitely not pre-trib for all believers. But we have just read, haven't we, that there are some believers at that time who will not go through the tribulation. But not all believers. Some believers will go through the tribulation. So maybe I should say, I believe that the overcomers at that time will not go through the great tribulation, but those who do not overcome will. But how do you succinctly say that? It's not pre-trib, it's not post-trib, it's not mid-trib, because mid-trib would imply that every believer before the tribulation or in the tribulation would be caught up. I don't see that. What I see is what I just stated. But for those that hold the position that no believer will go through the tribulation, who are the remnant of her seed? They definitely are persecuted. And they are defined. Notice in verse 17, they are they which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, that's Jewish people. How, my friends, can you come to that conclusion? How can you state that these are Jews? The only way that you could possibly state that would be to interpret it this way, which keep the commandments of God and define those commandments as being the Ten Commandments, and then not say that this last part applies to these people. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Jew, only a converted Jew, would have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But Jews outside of Christ do not have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how can you apply that to them? This remnant are believers. They are those who keep the commandments of God, which includes all the commandments that Christ gave in the New Testament, and He gave many. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they will be persecuted by the dragon, the devil, who now knows that he has a short time and he is very, very angry. Well, what's that, what else is interesting to me about this is that the Lord Jesus speaks of the what I believe is a direct reference to this woman fleeing and where she goes. He doesn't name specifically where she goes, but he refers to it. Matthew 24 again. Turn with me to that chapter, verse 15. Matthew 24. In verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And let's make an explanation quickly about that. We've already seen in our study of Revelation that in the end times, that this Antichrist will make an alliance, apparently with the religions of the world. He'll solve the religious problems of the world. And one of the ways that he solves the problems of the Middle East, where you have two major factions warring, both of them claiming Jerusalem is their holy place. The mosque that sits in Jerusalem today, that's been there for years, is a monument to where they believe that Abraham offered Ishmael on Mount Moriah. The Jew believes that that's where Abraham offered Isaac. It is a holy place to them, but there's a conflict. And this Antichrist apparently is going to resolve the conflict to the extent that there is going to be the allowing of the constructing of a Jewish temple. And when that Jewish temple is constructed, there will be the observance of Old Testament Judaism, a reinstitution of the priesthood, a reinstitution of sacrifices. But that will be short-lived, because in the middle of that seven-year period, as I see it, there will be this breaking of the alliance. A truce breaker is this man of sin. And he will set up this abomination that desolates in the temple that they're worshiping in. The Lord Jesus says, when you see that, those that are living at that time need to, in that region, need to do something. And who is he talking to? He's instructing believers, which implies that there will be believers there when this event occurs. Genuine, blood-bought believers, just like you and me. In Matthew 24 and verse 16, then let them which be in Judea. So that immediately localizes those to whom he is referring. He's not referring to you and me in Southeast Alabama. He's not telling us to go anywhere. He's just saying those of you that are there in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Which, by the way, doesn't that argue for the fact that there are some elect that are there? That means nothing if there are not some of God's chosen ones in Christ that are there at that time. Well, notice with me, if you will, a couple of things about what the Lord just said. When you see it, those that are in Judea leave. Parenthetically, he says, you pray that your flight be not in winter. And he says that it neither be on the Sabbath day. Which seems to me to indicate that it's possible that those that are living at that time will be able to influence when the Lord is actually going to permit that to occur. Their prayer life will be such that they can pray and the Lord either cause the abomination of desolation to be set up before winter or after winter, not on the Sabbath day, or before the Sabbath day or after the Sabbath day, because in those two situations, their fleeing would be more difficult. Well, they are to pray, and they are praying for that, but when this occurs, that's when the great tribulation sets in. Those words in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 tell of that great tribulation period. Then, after the abomination of desolation is set up, and when that occurs, those that are in the Palestine area as believers are to flee. They're to flee. And what did the woman do in Revelation 12? She was to flee into the wilderness. Let me make this final point this morning. It's kind of a summarization, but in a sense, it's going to have you looking forward in our study. The Lord is speaking about end time events. Everything I can see at the moment, I've certainly been wrong, but everything I can see at the moment, we're not there. I'm not sure that it'll be in my lifetime. No man knows the day or the hour. But when these things do occur, there's something that you can notice. There is the re-establishing of genuine Judaism with a temple, with sacrifices, in the one place that they know that God has chosen to place His name, Jerusalem. So things have transpired for that to be reset. What we also know is that Christianity had its beginning in Palestine. Specifically, the first church was in Jerusalem. And the Lord sent His disciples out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, but now it seems that there is a resetting, if you will, of genuine New Testament Christianity in Jerusalem, in Palestine, in the land of Judea. These are the ones being addressed. Genuine believers, people who know something about churches just like we do. They are present in that region. He's addressing them. There's been a movement back. The Lord can. The third thing, just to whet your appetite, I hope, is what we're also seeing and we're going to see. You want to know this? I hope this is of some interest to you. Satan's activities oftentimes are localized on the earth. One of the letters to the churches in the first part of the book of Revelation, it was said to them, I know that you dwell where Satan's seat is. There was a specific place in that city where Satan's control center was. If you were to look all the way back in the Old Testament, I believe, that the Tower of Babel was the seat of Satan's activity, the land of Shinar, otherwise referred to as Babylon. It seems to me that that's the third entity that's going to be reset to be the center of Satan's activity for God to, in this case, overthrow. Because if you jumped ahead in the book of Revelation, you'll see the Babylon, the city, is destroyed. Why Babylon? Is it just because it's a place of great merchandise? No. I think it's the concentrated control center of Satan on the earth. So you see, interesting things, intriguing things, but we always keep in mind as we study these interesting, intriguing things, that what we're observing is the movement of God to this great end. The kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and forever. Our Father, we look with interest on the things that are to transpire. But more than with interest, we look to those things with a desire that they occur. We begin to have the same mind and heart as the great Apostle John. When we begin to have in our hearts and minds that which resonates, a refrain that we can repeat, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The time's difficult, the deliverance great, the rewards great. Lord, help us as we study these things, not only to understand them, but to relish them and to be blessed by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.